Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 17 and 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Hear now the words of God. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Well, we are in the middle of this section of Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica, in which he is defending himself. In a sense, it is polemic. It is argumentative. He's defending himself against lies, defamation against his character. Our spiritual enemies are liars, as their father, the devil, who is the father of lies. You and me, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We've seen that in chapter 2, at the end of verse 12. That it is God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He called us out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of lies, into his own kingdom and glory in Christ Jesus. We know as Christians that truth is whatever corresponds to reality. That truth is whatever corresponds to reality. Truth is the way things really are. And it is important then that words correspond to reality. It is important as well that we interpret them correctly and that we interpret our experiences correctly. One of the accusations we've seen is that Paul did not care for them. The history of what took place is recorded for us in Acts 17 that we've looked at in Acts 17, verses 1 through 10. And the Apostle Paul went there. He's on his second missionary journey, traveling through mainland Greece. And he only spent a few months in Thessalonica. But he had to leave because of persecution in the dark of night. Fellow believers ushered him out in the dark of night to save his life. He was accused that he didn't care for them. They're left in persecution, the new believers, as babes in Christ. The power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. The power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. We've said many times that the call of the hour for our day is discernment. To be able to have our senses trained to be able to discern between good and evil. You think of the end of Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, where the Apostle Paul there, we think the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, where the Apostle Paul there is making a distinction between babes in Christ and those who are of full age. And those who are babes in Christ many times lack discernment. You think of five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, and he is spending basically chapters 2 and 3 defending himself against false accusations. Power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. He left in the dark of night amidst persecution. That's a fact. And the question then is, how do you interpret that? Why did he leave in the dark of night? And we can make out from his arguments, as we've said, that his enemies were saying he didn't care. And that's what we've been covering so far in chapter 2. Paul is saying, I cared for you. I cared for you. You know it. As well as God is my witness. He says, I was a steward of the gospel. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, I was entrusted with it. I cared for it. I shared it with you. I didn't overstate the benefits, understate the costs. I was honest with you. The gospel always brings persecution. He went on to say, I was affectionate to you as a nursing mother in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Verse 7 there, he says, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. That's the way I was to you, and you know it. As well, he said, I cared for you as a father in chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. In chapter 2, end of verse 11, as a father does his own children. He says, that's the way I was in my relationship with you, and you know it. And then I gave you what you needed most, the gospel. I heralded it. I proclaimed it to you in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And you received it just as it is, the very words of God. What we're getting into now is Paul defending himself against the accusation that he's a deserter. Think of the very definition of desertion. It's along the lines that someone has a duty and they intentionally leave that duty, forsake that duty, and never intend to return to it. Typically, it is in a military context that we use it, one being a deserter. And as we shall see, he, in our text, uses a term that was typically used when militaries were fighting one another. At the end of verse 18, he uses the word hindered. And that was a term that was used when your enemy does certain things to frustrate you in military terms. He knows that he's in a great spiritual battle. And he is being accused of being a deserter. He's saying, I didn't voluntarily leave. I didn't voluntarily forsake my duty to care for you and help you move from being a babe in Christ to grow to maturity in Christ. He's saying, I didn't voluntarily leave you in persecution and leave you as a babe in Christ to suffer. I was forced out. And as well, my intent is to return to you. He's addressing both aspects of a deserter. For desertion involves the intentional leaving a duty and the intent never to go back. But he's saying, my intent was to stay. I was forced out. And having been forced out, my intent is to go back. The complete opposite of a deserter. Now, in the Greco-Roman, the Greek-Roman culture, you couldn't get more of a slap in the face, derogatory, defaming accusation as being a deserter. We're talking in a manly Greco-Roman military culture. You think it goes way back to the Spartans, the ancient Spartans of ancient Greece, where legend had it that the mother would give the shield to her son, the soldier going off to war, and the mother would say to her son, you either return back with that shield or you come back on it. You will not desert your duty. You will fight to the death. You either come back carrying that shield or you come back dead on top of it. And that's what the Spartans were known for. Soldiers of soldiers. And Paul is thinking in military terms when he's bringing in that word hindered, as we will get to. And above all, Paul is saying, my heart, I've been forced out, and my full intent is to return, but do not think that my heart has in any way left you. You are constantly, always in my prayers before the throne of God. So our theme today is that our care for other believers is evident in our prayers for them. We may be gathered here today on the Christian Sabbath and then go our ways during the work week. We are separated from one another physically. In presence, we're separated, but yet never in heart. Never in heart. For we are a kingdom of priests who intercede for one another before the throne of grace and evidence our love and care for one another. Let us unpack some of these things further. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, a forced departure. Point one, a forced departure. The beginning of verse 17 of our text. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, Paul's enemies, as we said, seem to have accused him of being a coward, of deserting them in their time of need. And as I said, there, in a sense, was no greater accusation than that in that day. We begin to wonder in our day, I have a book on my shelf, where have all the soldiers gone? The West seems to be filled with cowards. But you and I are called to be soldiers of the cross. And we know that defamation and false lies will be spoken of us. It is a mark of being a Christian. You remember the Beatitudes that Jesus gave at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? The Beatitudes are marks of a Christian. Jesus ended the Beatitudes with this in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And yet here Paul is having to spend quite a bit of energy and effort to defend himself because he is a messenger of a message. And he shared with them the message of the gospel of Christ. He proclaimed it faithfully with Silas and Timothy. And they received that word that they proclaimed with power and with much affliction. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, as a message only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And yet, here Paul is defending himself against enemies, lying, defaming him, essentially saying that he deserted the Thessalonian believers in their time of need. And Paul explains his absence here in chapter 2, verse 17, and he will go on through chapter 3, explaining his absence and his intent to return. And he begins, as we see, by affectionately addressing the believers at Thessalonica as brethren. Look at the beginning of verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you, he calls them brethren. And he has already done this. Look up at chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that are coming to you is not in vain. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. It's a repeated theme of his affectionate care for them as brothers and sisters in Christ. He's expressing his bond with them in Christ Jesus, a brotherly love. That's that labor of love that he's referring to as well in chapter 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, in patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. What is in the backdrop of all of that is the doctrine of adoption. Adoption, which is our destiny. We've been predestined to that. We know that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, that God the Father predestined us to adoption as sons in Christ Jesus. It's our destiny. It's the very purpose for which Christ redeemed us at the cross and the incarnation took place. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But in the fullness of time, God the Father sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It's the very purpose of it all. It's our destiny to be a part of the family of God, adopted as sons and daughters in Christ Jesus, and therefore our primary identity is Christ. And we are co-heirs of the heavenly inheritance in Christ. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, having been taken away from you, the verb for taken away in the Greek, it's the only place that is found in the New Testament, this particular Greek word. It can mean to be torn away from you. This is where he's addressing the accusation of being a deserter. A deserter intentionally, willfully leaves their duty. But not Paul. He was torn away from them. Torn away. The Jews who hated the gospel message raised up a mob in Thessalonica. Acts 17, 5 through 9. Acts 17, let me read it. Acts 17, 5 and following. Just remember in your minds what took place, the historical record that Luke records for us in Acts. Acts 17, 5 and following. But the Jews who were not persuaded that Jesus is the Christ became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." They accused them of treason against the Roman Empire. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security, a bond of security from Jason and the rest, then they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Acts 17:10. So fellow brothers and sisters in Christ ushered Paul out of there with Silas for safety in the midst of that mob, in the midst of being accused of treason against the Roman Empire. It's that idea that he was torn away from them. It wasn't willful. It wasn't voluntary. And that verb in the Greek can mean different perspectives, either from the child's perspective or the parent's perspective. It can mean children who have been orphaned when the parents have been torn away and killed. Or the other way around, in which the parents have had the children torn away and removed. Now, he has just described, as I mentioned again, In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, he used the metaphor that he was as a nursing mother to them, cherishing her own children. And he used the metaphor as a father. This is how I cared for you. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, the end of the verse, as a father does his own children, that's how I cared for you. As a nursing mother and as a father, that's how I cared for you. But this is where he's using the verb then and saying, you've been torn away from me, or I've been torn away from you, having been taken away from you involuntarily. Because of that mob that the haters of Christ raised up in Thessalonica. Now think, he only ended up being in Thessalonica a few months. When you compare it to Ephesus, 3 years he was in Ephesus. Compare it to Corinth, a year and a half, 18 months. His passion, when he's using the metaphor that new converts to Christ are as babes in Christ. My little children. The Apostle John referred to that all the time. John referred, my little children, all the time. In 1 John, going into 2 John. That's how the apostles viewed the new converts to Christ. And the idea is they want you to grow from being a babe to full age, from being a babe in Christ to grow to maturity in Christ. You see that at the end of Hebrews 5, 13 and 14. You see that in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. God has given evangelists and pastor teachers. Why? So that you'd be equipped for every good deed. Why? So that you'd use your gifts so that we would all grow to maturity, no longer being children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. And that's why Peter ends his second letter, the Apostle Peter, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? So this is where he wanted to stay there longer, in other words. He stayed longer in Corinth. He stayed longer in Ephesus. He stayed longer in other places. He wants to help teach you the word of God. Say, I wanted to be there, you at Thessalonica, you who came to faith in Christ. I wanted to teach you and help you grow from being a babe in Christ to grow to maturity in Christ, to a full age in Christ. But I was torn away from you and had to leave in the dark of night under threat of death. Now, Paul's confidence was that the separation from them would be only for a short time. Verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time. That's what his confidence is. This is only going to be a short time. That's what he's hoping in the providence of God. But even then, he says, only in presence, not in heart. Only a separation by physical bodily presence. Not in heart. Saying you're still in my heart. You're not separated from my heart. The affections of my heart. How can he say that? It's because they're still in his prayer life. As one commentator said, out of sight, but never out of mind. It's essentially what Paul was saying. Confident by the grace of God, it might only be for a short time that I'm physically separated from being with you. But it's out of physical sight right now, not out of mind. You're still in my mind. You're in my thoughts. You're in my prayers. And I'm praying for you at all times. It's repeatedly mentioned in his letter to them here in 1 Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 4, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Out of sight, but not out of mind. You're still in our heart. We're thinking of you, we're praying for you at all times. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. It's the same thing again. See, at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. And that's what's implied then in chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God with you without ceasing. What's implied is in our prayers. Look at chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 9 through 13. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying. You see, thanks and praying, thanks and praying. What thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Oh, we want you to grow from being a babe in Christ to spiritual maturity in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, expressed as a prayer. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful and also will do it. But it's expressed as a prayer. Oh Lord, may you do this. Complete the work which you have begun. Bring them to maturity in Christ. Sanctify them completely. Who we pray for evidences the place that they have in our hearts. Who we pray for evidences the place they have in our hearts. You think of 1 Peter 2, 5, 9, we're a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. What are the two functions of a priest in the Old Testament? The sacrifice is one. The other is making intercession to God on behalf of his people. We're a kingdom of priests where we intercede to God on behalf of one another. That we ought to be in our thoughts and prayers all the time. Every one of us. J.C. Ryle once said that your prayer life will show you where your heart is. If you pray only for yourself, your own aches and pains and problems, if it's only for yourself, the dilemma is it's a self-centered religion. All it shows is self-love then. If you're filled with prayers for others in the body of Christ, it shows love for them. Shows the state of our heart, one to another. Pastor Ron has said, and he's right, if during the work week we're separated from one another physically, so also when somebody comes to mind. Wester comes to mind, or Koo, or Celia, or whoever comes to your mind, pray for them. Think about them. Thank God for their faith and their repentance, and pray for a need they have. Maybe separated in presence during the work week, but not in heart. Point one, a forced departure. Point two, a desire to be with them. A desire to be with them. Look at 17 and 18 again. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul. Time and again. Let me just say, at times there could be no worse feeling than thinking you've been abandoned. You think of Jesus in the upper room with the disciples, celebrating Passover with the disciples. He's going to be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. The next day he will hang on the cross. In John chapters 13 through 17, he's in the upper room, celebrating Passover with them. He's saying, I'm going to have to leave you. Their hearts were troubled. But he emphasized to them, I must go in order to send you the Holy Spirit, another paraclete, another helper. And he stressed to them, for instance, at the beginning of John chapter 14 in the upper room there, that he said, hey, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again so that where I am, you may be also. Do not think I'm a deserter. Do not think I've abandoned you. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Trust me. At the end of the Great Commission, where you and I are to go out and make disciples of all the nations, what's this great promise? And lo, I am with you always, to the end of the age. He's not abandoned us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. He's at God the Father's right hand right now, interceding for us as our great high priest, our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2:1. He's not deserted us. He has not abandoned us. He's given us the second paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who fills us and strengthens us and comforts us in time of need. After Charlie Kirk was assassinated, September 10th, I read Douglas Wilson, Pastor Douglas Wilson. His initial comments was calling for prayer for Erica, Charlie's wife, and the children, the two children. And it was interesting insight by Pastor Douglas Wilson. He said, pray, in other words, for Charlie's wife and the two children, pray that in their bones, down to the very bones, they would know Charlie did not abandon them, but gave his life defending them. May they know deep down in their bones, Charlie did not desert them. He did not abandon them, but he gave his life defending them. You think about that. Defending the gospel, defending Christ in the face of the enemies of our age. It was a forced removal. He was torn away from them. And Douglas Wilson, as a pastor, knows that's going to be the wonder of those children saying, did Charlie just abandon us? No, he didn't. Paul's great affectionate care for the believers at Thessalonica, as we said, was as a nursing mother, chapter 2, verse 7, and as a father, chapter 2, verse 11. And that is why the Apostle Paul endeavored more eagerly to see their face with great desire. Paul said, he endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. It is interesting that the Apostle Paul used in the Greek pole epithumia for great desire. Those at that time would have known that in secular Greek, those words were used to mean sexual passion, sexual desire. Paul is not saying that he had sexual impulses toward them. What he is saying is that everyone knows how dominant and compelling and driving a sex desire is. Just ask King David. Just ask the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians that said, it is better to marry than to burn up with passion. Even the unbelieving secularists know the dominant, powerful desire we have as human beings for physical sex. The atheist Sigmund Freud, one of the founders of modern psychology in the late 1800s, early 1900s, Sigmund Freud developed a whole psychological system primarily around this strong, overriding desire for sex. And Paul is saying that the desire that I have to return to you is as strong as your desire is for physical sex. He cares for them greatly. It is to see their face. To see their face. You see that? Endeavored more eagerly to see your face. What does that mean? That was a Jewish idiom, a way of saying in the Bible to communicate intimately, closely, as a brother would to another brother. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. We read this earlier. I'll read it again. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. You think in the Old Testament, for example, how close a relationship Moses had with God. When Moses had pitched his tent outside the camp, it says this in Exodus 33, verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. There you have it. As a man speaks to his friend. Intimate friendship, face to face. Now I want to just say a caveat to that. As it goes on in Exodus 33, 18 to 23, when Moses asked to see God's glory, and God said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. We're sinners. So the idea is that Moses spoke mouth to mouth with God as a friend, and yet could not see the glory of God directly because it would have killed him. So God hid him in the cleft of the rock, as we are hid in Christ, to behold God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. In our beatific vision, Matthew 5, 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What is our hope? Right now, our hope for the future, hope of heaven. Think of 1 John 3, 2, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Christ is revealed and comes again, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Some translations say we shall see him face to face. The Lord Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. That's his great desire. And it is as strong a desire as people have for sex. And our culture knows it just like the ancient Greeks. There were sexual symbols and their plays were filled with sex. Everything in the Greco-Roman world, it was all over. People knew how dominant it was. In a pure, holy way, saying, I have just as strong a desire to be with you personally and to communicate with you face to face as with a friend, as a nursing mother to her child and a father to her son or daughter. And to emphasize his strong feelings, Paul switched from the plural we to the emphatic singular I, Paul. Look at verse 18. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. We, meaning chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Silas and Timothy were with Paul on his second missionary journey. The beginning of verse 17, see, we, brethren. Paul saying, me and Silas and Timothy. Beginning of verse 18, therefore we, Paul saying, me, Silas and Timothy, wanted to come to you, but even I, Paul, time and again. In other words, we all wanted to visit you, but I, Paul, especially wanted to. Point one, a forced departure. Point two, a desire to be with them. And point three, an understanding of our spiritual enemy. Verse 18, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. But Satan hindered us. Look up at verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. Oh, his goal is that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I say, what kingdom has he separated you from? What kingdom has he called you out of? Into his own son's kingdom and glory. You remember Colossians 1:13, when we went through Colossians 1:13, that God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That he has transferred us out of, he has delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Ultimately, there are only two spiritual kingdoms. Kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And you and I had once been in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. We worshipped and served idols. Look back at chapter 1. We've covered this. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We have been turned, we have been transferred, delivered from the kingdom of darkness with idols and idolatry, Satan's kingdom. We've been turned away from that to worship and serve the living and true God in Christ Jesus. We're in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Literally, our citizenship is in heaven right now. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And we are waiting for the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our hope of glory in him. You remember in the first proclamation of the gospel, after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and God was pronouncing his curses in Genesis chapter 3. And God said that the eventual seed of the woman, that's Christ, would crush the head of Satan, the serpent, even though the serpent would bruise his heel. That was the cross. It was the cross. What Christ said at the very end, it is finished, tetelestai. He crushed the head of Satan. One way of thinking about what occurred at the cross in this great battle between these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, it's similar in World War II in Europe. If you know your military history with the Battle of the Bulge, it was assured that the Allies would win the war once they won the Battle of the Bulge in Europe. If you know your history in the Pacific, same thing with the Battle of Midway. Christ won the battle at the cross. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans 8:1. Even though Satan, though, continues to exist, he continues to oppose us. He is a defeated foe. The victory is certain. The war will end one day when Christ returns. But do not think that just because you've been delivered and transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, that therefore the kingdom of darkness just leaves you alone. Don't think that. They will continue to harass us and seek to hinder us. That's why Paul continues to use military analogy for you and I. A military metaphor. You think of how Ephesians ends in Ephesians chapter 6 with the whole spiritual armor that we have been given in Jesus Christ. And he begins that section of Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 with these words in Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes, the deceitful plotting and planning of the devil. In warfare, there's tons of deceit that takes place. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, that is primarily. Wicked, sinful human beings are against the church and against Christians, we know that. But we primarily wrestle against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Spiritual battles are taking place all the time. Now, Satan is a fallen angel. He is a creature. He can only be in one place at one time. He's bound by time and space. He's not omnipresent. But you can be assured that he was focusing his work upon the apostles at the very beginning of the early church. The Apostle Paul said, oh, time and time again, Satan has hindered us from coming back to you. The word in the Greek for hindered is a military term. It was used at that time for digging a trench or breaking up a road, frustrating the progress of one's enemy. You ever have things that frustrate you? There was a period of time, by the grace of God, it hasn't happened for a while. I pray hard on Saturdays. As a pastor going into Sunday, there was a period of time where it seemed like about everything went wrong on a Saturday for me. And I shared it some with my older brother, who's also a pastor, and he said in their family, at one time, they ended up calling it Satan Saturday. Pastor Ron's experienced the same thing as he's nodding yes in the back. And it's not that Satan is in every place, but it's his kingdom. It's his forces that are at work in spiritual places. Now, Paul here does not say what it was. Commentators speculate on lots of different things. One thing that is mentioned in the Bible is what occurred at Jason's house in Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 9, that we read earlier. That after the Judaizers who would not accept Jesus as the Christ, they raised up that mob against the apostles and the Christians there at Thessalonica, and they went to Jason, who had harbored them in his house. And it says in Acts 17, verse 9, that when the enemies of the cross, when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And you say, well, what was that security? This is the idea of a bond that we have in our day, of getting a bond, money payment or a promise, to say this is what's going to happen if you violate it. And it could very well be that basically they said, you're all getting torched if you violate this, if Paul ever comes back to you here. It's hard to say. And this is where we don't want to get out on a limb and speculate. But we do know the readers of the letter must have known what Paul was writing. Otherwise, he would have stated it. In other words, the implication is there. They knew. He didn't have to describe it. You and I, we've got to stand on God's promises and remember that this is a defeated foe, Satan and his spiritual forces of darkness. Romans 16, verse 20, the beginning of the verse, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." God's in control. Satan can only do what God permits. Just read the beginning of Job. Job chapters 1 and 2. If God said you can do anything to Job and his immediate family, but don't touch him, that's all Satan could do. And didn't touch him. And then if God said, "I'll let you inflict him with ill health, but don't take his life," that's all that Satan could do. And in that sense, as Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He can only do what God permits. And God has promised to work all things together for our good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8, 28. And you take time and read the end of Romans 8. How from the love of God, he foreloved us in Christ. He foreknew us, he foreloved us in Christ and predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And all whom he called, he justified. All whom he justified, he will glorify. He, from beginning to end, he set his love upon us. He predestined us. He called us. He justifies us and he will glorify us in Christ. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ, even though it may seem that we're sheep for the slaughter, as he goes on to say there, quoting from the Old Testament. At a time, God permits the kingdom of darkness to slaughter us as Christians, for Charlie Kirk to be assassinated for his Christian faith. But as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and it will actually speed up the growth of the church. I just talked with an atheist person I know at Walmart. Works the night shift. He's 30 years old. He is a political conservative, though an atheist. And I've talked with him many times. He once worked with me. Wow. He knows I'm a Christian. He came up to me. He said, "Ryan, I've wanted to see you." He said, I've been an atheist, but I'm thinking about going. I've never in my life had a desire to go to church. He said, that very day, that night, I was listening at Walmart in my earbud to Charlie Kirk's podcasts. All night when I was working by myself in automotive, he says. And that very day he was assassinated. It moved him. There's something about martyrdom where we have courage because of God's presence, God's power, and God's promises that to live is Christ, to die is gain. And it moves unbelievers like you would not believe to see it. God works all things together for good. And the Apostle Paul knew that our God reigns in Christ Jesus. It's the good news of the gospel that our God reigns. Isaiah 52, verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Your God reigns. And this was quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, 15. He didn't quote the end of it, but everybody knew it. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Our God reigns over all in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in him, we are more than conquerors. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And he works all things together for our good, even if, as the Apostle Paul had a forced departure from them, he remembered them in his heart always and prayed for them at all times. May we as well evidence our love for one another in our hearts, remembering one another in prayers without ceasing. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, Oh, you're heavenly. You're the one who declares the end from the beginning and things which have not yet been done. You're sovereign over all things, and we rejoice that no one can ward off your hand or say to you, what have you done? We rest in you, our fortress, our deliverer. I pray, dear Lord, that your power, your presence, and your promises would be at the forefront of our mind and heart, that we would always remember that we are under the shelter of your wings, that you are a mighty fortress, and we do not fear what men can do to us, for nothing shall separate us from your love to us in Christ Jesus. May we faithfully proclaim the gospel. May we be bonded together in brotherly love in Christ Jesus, remembering one another without ceasing in our prayers. For your glory and our good, in Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.